Well, we continue our work through 1 Corinthians, and I've got to be honest with you, I'm kind of glad that we're getting to the end of chapter 7, because it's a monster. We're at a point here, it's kind of a summary passage at the end, but at the same time, Paul is still addressing a specific group of people. He's talking to, well, depending on which version you read, he's either talking to virgins or the betrothed. And as we're in the Advent season, so it just seems appropriate that Mary kind of stands out as somebody who fits into that category quite well. Now, betrothal in those days was very different than we might think of an engagement today. It was a legal uniting of two people. It was essentially a marriage, all but an actual relationship. Right, so you'd have a liaison that would go between the two parties. They wouldn't actually talk to each other until they were fully married. And in fact, you wouldn't actually have that relationship until the bride price was paid. So you look at Jacob in the Old Testament, who had to work 7 years to get Rachel. And they end up with Leah. And then Laban gives him Rachel, and he ends up working to pay the bride price for her as well. So he does double duty, and he ends up with two wives. I don't recommend it. So we find Joseph and Mary. And what's interesting as you read the passages in Matthew and Luke is the way that it goes between talking about Mary and Joseph being betrothed and calling Joseph Mary's husband. Right? They're betrothed, but he is her husband. Okay? So a lot of that is in the translation, is how they've chosen to translate the Greek. But it gives the illustration that betrothal and marriage were very, very close in terms of commitment. It was hard to get out of a betrothal. So I don't know at what point Mary and Joseph actually got married. Right? They were betrothed at the point when Mary was pregnant. And then we're told that they didn't know each other until after Jesus was born. But at some point during his time, so Joseph takes Mary as his wife to do the census, right? So in all intents and purposes, they're married, but the Bible doesn't clearly say at what point they were actually officially married, when they got to sleep together in the same marriage bed. But I suspect it was before they went to Bethlehem. But Mary is a virgin and she is betrothed. That's what we read about. And the passage today, when you read the word betrothed, and you read the word virgin, you can use those interchangeably. That is the choice of the translator as to which word they've decided to use. Now, the word virgin or the word betrothed, it could well be a metaphor, and it suggests somebody who is of marriageable age, and more than likely is specifically talking to women. So just to recap, what chapter 7 has been about has been, if you become a believer, what should you do with your marriage status? And Paul's saying, stay as you are. There's no reason to change that just because you're married. So we find ourselves, chapter 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 25. I'm reading from the ESV. So I'm going to read what the ESV says, and you can choose whether you think the word should be virgin or betrothed. And I think it gets it wrong a couple of times. Like, I know better than these guys. So verse 25. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. So there's that slavery imagery that Paul plays with. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you've not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles. And I would spare you that. Did I hear an amen? Well, we'll come and talk about what that means. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. And those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly towards his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to a husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Let's pray. Lord, your word is truth, and I pray that it will be your word that we hear this morning. Would you filter the good stuff from my stuff? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So Paul starts this passage off concerning the betrothed. And he's probably talking to people who have never before been married. He's probably talking to women. And what sandwiches this comment that he's saying, for the betrothed, what sandwiches it? Verse 24, he says, stay in whatever condition you were when you were called. Verse 26 says, it is good for a person to stay as he or she is. So Paul's being quite clear about what he's talking about here. You don't need to change your marriage status just because you're now a believer. And the reason that he gives for this, that it's good for a person to stay as he or she is because of this present distress. There's a current crisis, or there's an impending tribulation. Something big is happening, and Paul's saying you need to be aware of this. It says, verse 28, but marriage isn't a sin, but it will lead to worldly troubles. Interesting. So Paul's definitely getting at something here. You know, remember that, you know, scholars suggest that Paul was married at some point and his wife died. So he knows what he's talking about. So he clears everything up. And I like it when the writers and scriptures say this kind of thing. They say, this is what I mean. And you think, right, well, now we're going to get it. Now you're really going to explain to us what you mean. And actually, it makes things clearer, you know, about as clear as mud, basically. He says the appointed time has grown very short, right? So something is imminent. Something is about to happen. And isn't our natural reaction to think he's talking about the second coming of Christ, right? When we hear about imminence, that something is going to happen imminently, we the hairs on the back of our neck stand up. We go, yes, second coming. I can get my teeth into this. You know, this is how we build our theology of the second coming, as if that's the only thing that the Bible could ever teach us about. So something is imminent, and it could be that Paul's talking about the second coming. He says, let those who have wives live as though they had none. Well, that's an interesting point of view. And he continues, and he says these things, those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. What Paul's saying is the world that you knew is being turned upside down. It will never, ever be the same again. Now, that could be that Paul's just talking about, because of the reality of what your faith is, this is a newfound faith for you, so your world will never be the same. Chances are that's exactly what he's saying. But when you think about what else happened soon after this, the persecution by Nero, Titus, the fall of Jerusalem, Paul is probably hitting on something major. A major tribulation is coming to you guys, right? That's what we find throughout the rest of the New Testament, that the New Testament writers say there's a tribulation coming, so stay strong. Your world will never be the same again. And you find, I think it might be Gamaliel, but somebody talks about the way that the apostles have turned the world upside down. So through faith, your world will be turned upside down. At the very least, that's what Paul's saying, if he isn't talking about imminent persecution. And of course, imminent persecution goes with the thought that Christ will come and redeem his people from that. So Paul's saying the world is going to be turned upside down. The very last thing you need right now is a wife as well. Right? That's what he's saying. That's what that passage is all about. Because, verse 32, he says, I want you to be free from anxieties. It's right there. Scripture says it, right? I'm being honest. He says, if you're not married, you're going to please God. If you are married, you're going to please your spouse. Let that be a word of truth to us. If you are married, your responsibility is to please your spouse. Where's my wife? Amen. So Paul's saying, verse 35, he says, I'm saying this, and I'm talking to the betrothed. I'm talking for their own benefit, so that you can stay as you are in your betrothed or virgin state, so that you can give your undivided devotion to the Lord. That is the aim of what Paul's saying here. The state that you're in, if you're not married to anybody else, you have nobody else but the Lord to be accountable to. It is a good state to be in. It is a higher calling as far as Paul and Jesus is concerned. If you can stay single, he's saying if you can stay betrothed, okay, but not actually married, that's a good state to be in because you are wholly devoted to the Lord. I can give a great example of this. And I might have given this before, but you don't want to listen to a word I say anyway, so it doesn't matter. So when we were studying Revelation in seminary, the message that John gives the church is persevere, right? So and we think it might be about Black Hawk helicopters and goodness knows what, you know, kind of apocalyptic stuff. He's talking to a church that knows exactly what persecution is. So everything we read in Revelation is to be read as if it was understood by the original audience. And John says, this is what you're going to expect. Persevere through all of this stuff. It's going to get really bad. Persevere through all of this stuff. And the way that John draws this picture is of this abundant blessing that is going to come to those who persevere. Right? It's going to be an awesome time of closeness with God. That God is going to complete his covenant with his people through those who persevere. Right? It's a beautiful picture. And it really gets you excited. The more you study this stuff, and you read through it several times and you get it, and you go, I get what you're saying, John. I get what you're saying, Jesus, through John. You want us to persevere, even though things could be absolutely terrible. And then you look at the persecuted church, and you read some of the stuff that's going on alongside of this, and you go, these guys have got it made. You're in the middle of persecution. You've got it made. That's the exact place that we should all be. Because if you want to see God's glory, you're going to see it in the middle of persecution. You want to see God's glory in Canada? It's kind of hard to see it. Because there's so much other glory. There's so much other glitter and glamour. It's kind of hard to see God's glory. So there was me, you know, reading this stuff and reading about the persecuted church alongside it. And thinking about, you know, what happened at the fall of Jerusalem and all that kind of stuff. The way that the disciples went on a rampage to tell people how amazing this Jesus was, fully expecting that they'd get their heads chopped off or they'd get hung on a cross upside down. And my comment to some of my colleagues was, it makes you want to pray for persecution. It makes you so excited that you could be that excited. But in order to get to that point, it seems like you need to experience persecution firsthand. So that was my thought. Let's pray for persecution. But hang on, God. I don't want you to bring persecution. I don't mind it for me, but please protect my wife and kids. Right? So my attention, my devotion to God is divided. God, please have your will. Please bring whatever you have to do on Canada, but please also protect my wife and kids. You can do it to everybody else, but not my family. All right? I'm willing to watch it from a distance, but I don't want to actually be involved in it. Right? And that's kind of that. This is the crowd that Paul's talking to, and he's saying, if you are not married, if you are single, you can be wholly devoted to this. You can fully enter into the plan that God has for you. But if you're married, you've got a wife, you've got a spouse that you need to be accountable for as well. So Paul is definitely not saying that marriage is bad. Verse 28 says, if you do marry, you've not sinned. And I would say through the whole counsel of Scripture, it's quite clear that once you are married, you're meant to be divided. Your attention is meant to be given to your spouse as well. That's why Paul says it's good to remain single, so you can be undivided, you can be devoted entirely to the Lord. And I think the reason that he's saying that it would be a good idea to stay single is because if there is major tribulation coming, why would you want to bring kids into it? Doesn't that make sense? Stay single. If there's tribulation coming, don't increase the tribulation by increasing the population. This is what Jesus says in Luke 21. He says, alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, in this time of tribulation. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. Now what Jesus is talking about there, he's probably almost certainly talking about the siege on Jerusalem. And it got to the point where women were eating their babies because that was the only food that was left. So Jesus and Paul are quite clear that if you're a believer, if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Christ, that there is a tribulation coming, you're likely to lose your life. So why put anybody else into it? Okay, look after number one, and number one isn't you. It's all about God. It's all about being devoted to him. Okay, so that's like the first bit. And then Paul kind of does a little bit of a shimmy, and he changes pace. And verse 36, this is the Steve Bailey paraphrase. It's rated PG. And this is what I read Paul as saying, verse 36. If you're feeling horny, you should marry your virgin. Right? If the fire is lit in your loins, you should marry your betrothed. But verse 37, honestly, this passage, I'm just giving one side of this, and it gets even better. Verse 37, he says, but if you have your desire under control, you can keep your virgin as your betrothed, right? So essentially, you're betrothed to somebody. It's not like you can go and marry somebody else. She can't go and marry somebody else. It leaves her in a very awkward situation, right? So if you're betrothed to somebody, she can't then go and get married to somebody else because she's kind of married to you. But then, you know, it's kind of awkward because she's going to be getting older and, you know, she wants to have kids and that kind of stuff. So what's interesting about that is that if you were reading along this with the NIV, the 1984 NIV, is that the way that it translates, so the ESV says, if his passions are strong, the NIV says, if she is overripe. It's a legitimate translation. You can go either way with the Greek, right? If she's overripe, if she's like a fruit that's about to be spoiled, then you should marry her. Right? So is Paul saying two things here, or is he saying one? And this is the difficulty of being a Bible translator. You've got to choose which side of the offense you're going to come down. Which side of the offense did I say there? You've got to choose which side of the offense you've got to come down on that one. Because either of those is a legitimate translation. Now, I think the NIV 2011 went with what the ESV said. But it could be taken either way. And it could mean that if your betrothed is getting on in years, you might want to marry her. Like you really should do, right? If you're betrothed and she wants to have kids, you should get on and give her kids, right? That's fair enough. So one of those two things, Paul's talking. He's talking to the betrothed. You've got a responsibility. Live up to your responsibilities, essentially, what he's saying. Then verse 39, we talked a little bit about this last week. Paul says, a wife is only bound to a husband until he dies. But then it's kind of interesting, the next thing that he says is that he says that then she'll be free to be married to whomever she wishes, only in the Lord. And again, the NIV gives a different translation. It says, but he must belong to the Lord. So it's like Paul saying, if you are married to an unbeliever and he or she dies, then not don't make the mistake. But then now is your opportunity, if you're going to get remarried, to make sure that you marry somebody who's a believer. But then he finishes verse 40, in my judgment, she's happier if she remains as is. So the ideal is staying as being a virgin or being a betrothed. But if you can't do that, then get married, right? We've read that before. That's not new news, but it's kind of interesting the way that Paul's worked through it. So that completes chapter 7. But I want to go over and give Paul's instructions, because this is kind of like a marriage code. This is the way that Paul describes not just what Jesus says, but what he also feels extra that the Spirit is revealing to him. So divorce. He talks about divorce. And it's only an option through sexual immorality, because the covenant is broken. The alternative to divorce is separation. And that's an option if your spouse is not a believer, but you shouldn't initiate it. And then last week we came with our modern hermeneutic, so it's not from Paul, and we said that if your spouse is abusive, you should definitely separate. But Paul's saying that being married is good. This passage tells you that being married is good as long as your marriage covenant reflects the intimacy of your faith covenant. So again, the Steve Bailey paraphrase is that as the Spirit is inside of you, so your flesh should be inside your spouse. Sex is required for intimacy, and it shouldn't come as a surprise to either party that that they want it. Paul says, if your loins are burning, get married. Don't abstain unless it's mutually agreed upon. And only then should you abstain from sex to further the covenant. Don't shake your head, Jen. Chris needs to hear this. You've got your two covenants. You've got your marriage covenant and your covenant with God. If you're abstaining from the intimacy of the marriage covenant, you're only doing it to further the intimacy of your covenant with God. And Paul addresses singles and he says, being single is good because you can be wholly devoted to the Lord. You're less swayed by worldly troubles. So let's be clear what Paul talks about when he talks about worldly troubles. He's probably talking about persecution. He's probably not talking about a nagging wife being like a dripping tap or like the other proverbs say. He's talking about persecution from the world. But Paul also introduces two new principles here. He says, if you're looking for a spouse, then they need to be in the Lord. You know, quite often when we talk about marriage and we talk about marriage amongst Christians, we go to the passage in 2 Corinthians that talks about being unequally yoked. That's a very general passage. That's not just talking about marriage. That's talking about a business agreement. It's talking about all kinds of relationships that you could easily get led astray, get dragged away by people who don't have the same values as you, who don't share the gospel. But this passage, very clear, Paul is saying here that the person that you should marry should be in the Lord. And the second thing he's saying is that if your passions are strong, if your loins are burning, or if your spouse, if your engaged partner, your virgin, is overripe, then you should get married. He doesn't say sleep together anyway. That is not an order from Scripture. You will not find that. You cannot use that as a modern hermeneutic. You cannot say, that's okay, Paul was talking for then, now we're talking for now. It is not okay to sleep together outside of marriage. Paul does talk about that quite clearly. The call that he says is that if you're in that state of passion, you should get married. Now, betrothal was a much more binding agreement than engagement, yet Paul still says, get married. And we know that that's what Christians think. We know that we're told as teenagers that we mustn't have sex before marriage. But you know what we're not really told is why. And I think we're not told why because it's kind of embarrassing. Or we just don't know, right? And if we are told something, we're told, well, it's just not by God's design. Yeah, okay, that doesn't unpack why it's okay to have sex in marriage, but it's not okay to have sex outside of marriage. Because God's design was that a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That is God's design. That's the way that it is. But why? we're not specifically told. Certainly, I wasn't told, you know, by my youth group leaders. It was just a case of, no, you don't do it. Okay, got it? And that was it. So you just, because, you know, you do as you're told. A covenant is an unbreakable promise. God says to Israel, I will be their God and they will be my people. God didn't add to that, but I'm willing to share you with Molech, Baal, and Asherah. No, God was a very jealous God. He wanted Israel to worship him only. That was his covenant with them. You are not allowed any other gods. It's all about me. Focus on me. This is our relationship. It's you and me. Don't bring any other gods into this. Don't bring Molech into this. Don't be sacrificing your babies. Okay? Simple rule. Don't bring Baal into this. You know, don't be dancing around with the rain god trying to get it to rain. It's not going to happen. It's all about me. Okay? This was what was important to God, was his relationship, that Israel was wholly devoted to him and no other god. That was the covenant. It was between God and Israel. So now, when you talk about marriage covenant, what exactly is it? How do I know that I'm married to Christiane? Well, if the government asks me, I show them a piece of paper. And that is sufficient for them to know that I'm married. But that is not a covenant. We promised to be married. We promised to be faithful. So we promised to keep a covenant between us until death do us part. That was my promise to her. That was her promise to me. We made a covenant between us that the only thing that would separate, the only thing that should separate us would be death. So then this week, I'm asking myself the question, until death parts what? Well, you know, there was a time a few years ago, I was in England and Christiane was in Canada. We were a good, 5,000 kilometers apart. So we're apart from each other. So it's okay for me to marry somebody in England because we're apart from each other. Well, obviously not. Obviously we're still married even though we're 5,000 kilometers apart. So it can't be until death parts in some kind of physical way. You're in the grave and I'm not. It can't be the physical parting. It has to be something else. And it can't be the spiritual parting. Because at that point, I go to be with Jesus and Christiane still has a faith in God. So we still have a faith in the same God. So there can't be a spiritual parting. It has to be a parting of that one flesh relationship. It is impossible to have a covenant with a dead person because that one flesh relationship no longer exists because the flesh is dead. So the idea of until death do us part has to be until that flesh is dead, where the covenant dies with it. So if you have sex outside of marriage, you're making a one flesh relationship with someone else without the commitment to each other. So you're making like a quasi covenant with that person with no kind of commitment. So how many people are you willing to make that covenant with until you actually officially settle down with somebody and say, I'm making this covenant with you right now? How many one flesh relationships could you possibly have? Well, you can only have one. Okay, so in making that one flesh relationship with other people, you're making a promise that is impossible to keep. Paul says, would you unite the members of Christ with a prostitute? And of course the answer is no, because that creates an unblessed and therefore a cursed union. If you make that one flesh relationship outside of God's blessing, you're making a cursed relationship with somebody else. Why would that ever sound like a good idea? There's a reason why God designed things to be the way that he designed them. That marriage comes before sex because it leads to a blessed relationship. Anything outside of that is a cursed relationship. Why would you even want to touch that with a 10-foot barge pole? So if I make a one flesh relationship with someone else, I've broken my promise of faithfulness to Christiane and I'm an adulterer. If Israel worships another God, they've broken their promise to Yahweh and they are idolaters. But God sets the bar way higher than that. Jesus says, if you look at a woman lustfully, you've created a one-flesh relationship with her in your heart. You are an adulterer. And he says, where your heart is, there your treasure is also. So if your heart's not always with Jesus, you are an idolater. So in both covenant relationships, both my relationship with Christiane and my relationship with God, I am tempted to try and break that covenant on a daily basis. That's what the temptation is, that I am tempted to be an adulterer through lust, and I am tempted to be an idolater through lust, because I want it to be all about me. Okay, it's about what I do, it's about what I believe, it's all about me. I don't struggle in my marriage. I know I'm married, and I act married. And I think people would probably look at us from time to time and go, well, they're obviously married. Look at the way that they sit together and don't talk. They must have been married for years. I don't struggle with my faith. I know I'm saved and I act saved. Whatever that may mean. I try to let my actions fulfill what my faith is. So I don't struggle in my marriage and I don't struggle in my faith. But my struggle is with faithfulness. I tend to think that my marriage is about me and I tend to think that my faith is about me. But what kind of faith do I have if everything is about me? How can I have faith just in myself? Right? That really shouldn't be a problem for anybody. I know I exist and I believe in me. What kind of marriage do I have if everything is about me? Then I'm just married to myself. What kind of relationship is that? My actions or my flesh convey my status, but that's not enough. Now, I'm not on my own in this. I think there's probably other people in the room. I don't want to speak for them, but Paul's been here and he's done it. I'm going to dip into three passages between Romans 7 and 8. This is what Paul says. It was sin producing death in me through what is good. The covenant that we have with God, the covenant that we have with our spouses is good. But it's sin that produces death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Paul's like, I can't help myself. I know what I should be doing, but I just can't help being sinful. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. To make everything about you, to make the covenant centered around you, that is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Paul's saying, if the covenant that you're in, if your marriage covenant, if your faith covenant is all about God, that's what leads to life, but not just life. It leads to peace. Paul's saying, I want to stop sinning in my flesh because I keep breaking my covenants. And the only way I can possibly do that is to set my mind on Christ. And this shouldn't be a new thought as we've been going through 1 Corinthians. That chapters 1 to 5, Paul's been setting out the gospel. This is the gospel. It's good news. It changes lives. It lifts you out that pit of despair. And it sets your feet on the rock that is the gospel. So that you can get these things in order. Chapter 6, he talks about sexual immorality. Chapter 7, he talks about proper relationships within marriage or singleness. Chapter 8 is talking about food sacrificed to idols. You're probably thinking, how can Steve make that about sex? But I will. I will make it about sex. And you'll see why next week. See, Paul's saying it's your choice to make. You set your mind on Christ. He said, if you want peace in your singleness, if you want peace in your marriage, if you want peace in your virginity, in your engagement, in your estrangement, in your widowhood, in whatever kind of relationship you're in, you will only find that by setting your mind on Christ. You cannot be faithful in either of your covenants if your mind is set on the flesh. That's just satisfying your own personal desire. See, what this passage is about, it's about being devoted to God as you possibly can be in your circumstances. Paul says, set your mind on Christ, not the flesh. Now, what does that mean to set your mind on Christ? What do we do to set our minds on Christ? It means do whatever you have to do to set your mind on Christ, whether that's through prayer, through scripture, it's definitely going to be through those two, whether it's through solitude, whether it's through fasting, whatever you need to do to set your mind on Christ, do it. And as we were singing this morning, I was just reminded of Psalm 119, which is in the Old Testament, Steve. Psalm 119, and it's pretty big, so you can't miss it. Okay, this is what the psalmist says. So I don't know who the psalmist is, but it's either David or Asaph. It's somebody who, if they're not a young guy at the time they write it, then at least they remember what it is to be a young guy. And it talks about purity, okay? And I think, well, why is it talking about young men and purity? Because I'm thinking it means if a young man can keep himself pure in this way, then anybody can keep themselves pure in this way. And this is what it says, verse 9. I'm not going to read the whole psalm, don't worry. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. Teach me your laws. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight. As much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. How is this guy going to keep himself pure? He's going to spend as much time as he possibly can in the word of God. Amen? Amen. That's the way to keep your mind pure. To keep yourself pure is to spend as much time. If a young guy can do it and keep himself pure, there's hope for everybody. You know, we've got a feast coming up this morning. We had a feast last night. We had roast turkey. You know, we had yams. We had Brussels sprouts for those who like that kind of thing. You know, we had all kinds of potatoes and good stuff like that. You know, and it fed our flesh, and our flesh was full. But I bet when you woke up this morning, your flesh didn't feel quite as full. See, your flesh is such a temporary thing that satisfying your flesh lasts for such a short, insignificant time. This morning we are going to feast at the table with such a small amount of bread and wine, but it is a feast for eternity. It's something that we use, as Penny prayed before the service this morning, that we would be lifted up to heaven. That's what we do in the act of coming to the table together. We are lifted up to have a foretaste of what it means to be in the presence of God for that final feast, the feast of the bridegroom with his bride, the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's a foretaste that we're going to do this morning. Okay, you want to know what it means to fellowship with God? Just think about what we're doing here at the table as we take these things that symbolize the body and blood of Christ. They symbolize the very essence of the gospel. You are taking the essence of the gospel and you are putting it within yourself. It is a life-changing time. So we talk about prayer, we talk about scripture, we talk about solitude, we talk about fasting, we talk about different spiritual disciplines. What we're going to do this morning is going to be one of those things. It's going to be one of those areas where we intimately fellowship with the God who gave us everything, and everything is about him. Let's pray.